We will begin our morning worship with the singing of the Psalm 122. You'll find it in the page 120 of the book, the Psalm 122. I joyed when to the house of God, go up, they said to me, Jerusalem within thy gates, our feet shall standing be. Jerusalem as a city is, compactly built together, unto that place the tribes go up, the tribes of God go thither. The Psalm 122. We'll stand together as we worship the Lord. Wait upon the Lord, we will seek his face and pray that we will know his blessing here in his house this Sabbath. O God our Father, we draw near to thee in the Saviour's name. How we bless thee that we can come into thy holy presence. How we praise thee that we can come to worship thee. We think of these pilgrims of old as they approach Jerusalem. And oh, the anticipation, the excitement they felt when they saw the holy city sitting there upon the hill, and how they prayed for the peace of Jerusalem, and how they came to worship God with their all. And Father, we rejoice that in this New Testament age, we come to Jerusalem when we come with your people to worship in the midst of the church, to worship with your people, and we thank thee for that. And we pray for the peace of Jerusalem. We pray for your peace and for your harmony, that that would abide upon the company of your people, that as we fellowship together this Sabbath, that we'll know that spirit of oneness, the fact that we are one in Christ, and that we'll know that spirit of joy as well, just to think that we're coming into your presence, we're coming to worship God, and give us that sense of excitement. Father, we pray that thou wouldest deliver us from the mere ritual of going through the motions of religion. Lord, we want to be delivered from that, for that is bondage. We desire, O God, to be set free in the Spirit of God. For where the Spirit of God is, there is liberty. And we pray, we cry unto thee for the liberty, the Spirit of God here today in thy house. Come and work within our hearts. We pray that there would be a spirit of stillness in our souls. We think of how Isaiah said, in quietness and in confidence shall be your strength. Lord, purge our minds from all kinds of thoughts that would rush into our minds, rush into our hearts. Things of yesterday and things of tomorrow, burdens and distresses, things which perhaps are so legitimate in their own right, and yet they can so easily become a snare to us as we come to worship you. And we pray, O God, that our minds would be set apart for God and for the Lord during this period. That as we worship you and as we pray to you and as we hear your word being proclaimed, oh God, bring us right into thy innermost presence. Bring us right into that special place with God. And that as we worship you, that each one of us individually would be conscious that God is dealing with me. Lord, I pray that God would deal with my heart. And I pray, oh God, that the Spirit would move through this congregation, that we would know that God is here, that lives would be changed, that families would be transformed through the ministry of your word in the Savior's name. Lord, we thank you for your servant. We thank you for Dr. Cairns. We thank thee, Lord, for these messages that he has been bringing, messages that we believe have been of God, and we thank thee for the manner in which we have all felt our hearts touched by the word of truth. And we pray for thy servant as he would once again break the bread of life this morning, that you would work in our lives. Lord, thou knowest every need that exists. Thou knowest every family situation. Thou knowest every heart. Thou can see what nobody else can see, and therefore thou canst use thy word in that holy, appropriate manner. And we pray that thou wouldst do that very thing today through thy servant. Speak to all of thy people. Restore the backslider, we pray. We pray that thou wouldest bring the dear unconverted friend to thyself, and that God himself would be magnified and Christ glorified here this Sabbath. Father, we are mindful of those that cannot be with us, that you would bless them and that you would encourage them, those that are sick and laid aside. Oh God, be with thy dear afflicted people, and may they be very much conscious of thy people, remembering them in prayer, even at this time. May that be a blessing to them. Father, we pray you'd bless the Sunday school as the children are instructed in the things of God. Bless the teachers and help them, Lord, to make the word simple and relevant for the needs of all the little ones. And we commit the work amongst the boys and girls to thee, and we covet our children for Christ. Lord, we commit ourselves unto thee. Continue with us as we worship thee, that our worship would be in spirit and in truth. For Christ's sake, amen and amen. We will continue worshipping the Lord with the hymn number 33. Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, early in the morning our song shall rise to thee. Holy, 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 merciful and mighty, God in three persons, blessed Trinity. Let's stand together as we worship.
Thank you.
to ask Dr. Cairns to come now and read the Word of God.
I don't want to get off on a hobby horse before we even read the Scriptures, but I'm always delighted when a congregation sings a hymn about the Holy Trinity. You look at any hymnal, including our own, and it's one of the briefest sections in the hymnal. Part of that is that few hymns, great hymns, have been written on the subject. But if ever there's a need, that's it. There's a practical Unitarianism going around, an almost Jesus-only movement, and while theologically most evangelical churches would never think that they're going down that road, the Trinity hardly ever figures. Every Free Presbyterian minister at ordination does pay particular attention to this in his vows. One of the statements he makes, every elder, every minister, is regarding the doctrine of the Trinity as being absolutely fundamentally important. And I will go so far as to say, this is the number one altogether fundamental doctrine of the Bible. You cannot be a Christian without being Trinitarian. And you have no gospel, you've no Christ, you've no covenant, you've no anything without the Trinity. And yet if you were to go to most preachers and ask them what is the supreme importance of the doctrine of the Trinity, most preachers could not begin to formulate a coherent answer. So now I have set before you the Bible study for the next 5 years here in Clocker Valley, and my theological friend behind me here, he will have the joy of taking it up and proving what I have said. But do pay particular attention to it. Read about it, study about it, and meditate on it in your private devotions, and you'll find there's a wonderful richness in the glorious doctrine. And that's a wonderful hymn. Holy, 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 God in three persons, blessed Trinity. I better stop there. Not a theological lecture this morning, so I better stop before we go any further. Now, you may think there's only one or two passages in the Bible about the family, because I've been reading drawing your attention at least to the same passages. There are many passages, but these are fundamental, and so again we're reading tonight, this morning, a part of what we read last night in Ephesians chapter 5. We're reading a part of this. Chapter 5 of Ephesians. We're going to read from verse 22. Right into chapter 6, verse 4. Deals with wives, gives them some comments and some commandments. Husbands, gives them even more commandments, which is something husbands tend to overlook. And then it comes to the children and the parents. Because today we're going to be dealing with the godly Christian family. And we're going to read this passage together. Ephesians 5, verse 22. Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. So ought men to love their wives, even as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself. For no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourisheth and cherisheth it, even as the Lord the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall be joined unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let every one of you in particular so love his wife even as himself, and the wife see that she reverence her husband. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor thy father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise, that it may be well with thee, and thou mayest live long on the earth. And ye, fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. The Lord will add his blessing to the reading of this passage of his own precious word for his name's sake. When we come to look at this in a few minutes' time, I will be basing everything that I have to say today on something that is generally overlooked by preachers when they preach in this passage of Scripture. And that is the context in which this is set. Paul's epistles, I love the Scriptures generally, but I love Paul's epistles because, in a way, my brain sort of goes along the line that his did, only his was in a remarkably higher plane. But he has a lovely logical way of putting things. And so therefore, for a fellow like me, it's easier to remember where he came from and where he's going to and how he gets there. Ephesians starts with great doctrine, as is true in just about every epistle. And then it comes to the application of that doctrine. Now, most commentaries you read talk about this is how you break up an epistle, doctrine and practice. I don't really like that because that tells you the practical isn't doctrinal and the doctrinal isn't practical. And that's just not true. There's doctrine the whole way through and there's practice the whole way through. But in the first part, he's expounding what it is to be in Christ. I love Ephesians 2, where it tells you the testimony of a Christian. If you're here this morning as a Christian, this is your testimony. If you're here and you're not a Christian, I trust God will speak to you and he'll make it your testimony. You hath he quickened, who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past. And he tells you what that means, that conversation, fulfilling the desires, the lusts of the flesh and of the mind. And we were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. And then you've one of the greatest verses in the Bible. But God. Let those two words sink in. Pivotal to the whole argument in Ephesians. But God. You ever stop to think where you'd be today but for God's intervening grace? You were dead in trespasses and sins. You were corrupt. You were depraved. You were sold under sin. But God, who is rich in mercy. I was just talking on the way home last night to Raymond Wilson. He was driving me in. Talking about a mutual friend. He got to know this couple, they were well-established Christians. I gave them their testimony. I remember a night in an old gospel tent outside Limavady when I knelt in the grass with a man and a woman, saw them come to Christ. I didn't know it at the time. Such was their testimony. Raymond had never, the godliness of their life, he had never thought it. He was an alcoholic. His marriage was just about to be shattered. Even a good woman could take no more. He was finished. You see, the devil will always take you further than you ever intended going until he takes you to hell. That night, the alcoholic was saved, and he has never touched the booze since. You would never believe it if you saw him. Godly man. God is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins. He has quickened us together with Christ and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ. And even then he hasn't finished, for he goes on to talk about the glory that's to come. That's God's salvation. If you're not saved this morning, I trust you'll realize there's mercy for you. I was listening to a young man give his testimony just a couple of weeks back. The son of one of our ministers. He had gone badly astray. He had gone into sin. Came home roaring drunk, ashamed, and expecting his father to ream him out and give him a really tough going. With a broken heart, his father just looked at him and he said, "Son, never forget, the Lord still loves you." Broke his heart. The step on the way to the Lord bringing him to Christ. I want to tell you that today. I'm here to tell you of a God of love and of mercy who's able to save you. But if you are saved, and this is the whole point of what we've been dealing with this morning, there are consequences. You're not saved by how you live, but if you are saved, you'll live in a certain way. And this whole passage we've been reading about wives and husbands is placed in the context. It's part of the Christian walk. I'll deal with that more in detail in a few minutes. But it's part of the Christian walk. And then it's a preparation for the Christian warfare. Those are the two things. The Christian's walk. This is how it works out in the home. See, if you're going to be a Christian anywhere, you've got to be a Christian in the home. I remember years ago, there was a man was in the Raven Hill Church, as it was then, later Martyrs Memorial. And I don't know if you have this way of speaking in County Tyrone. It was well known in Belfast. Maybe I'm sure you'll know it. You know what it means for somebody to hang their fiddle outside the door? You ever heard that? No? Oh, boy, boys. Well, to hang your fiddle outside the door means you may have wonderful, sweet music, but if you hang it outside the door, there's never any music inside the home. You're one thing outside, but you're a totally different thing inside. That's the idea. In other words, you're a roaring hypocrite. Well, this fella, Bob you called him, got interested in a very attractive young woman and a very accomplished young woman as far as he could see. And so they went out a few times, and he arrived at her door one night, and she wasn't quite ready. Anybody who ever goes with a woman you'll get used to that. She's not quite ready. She's just, "I've just my hair to do." That'll be another hour and a half. But anyway, she wasn't quite ready. And her mother said to him, "Oh, just come on in and wait for her." And he went in, and he was full of her, and he was singing her praises. And her mother just looked at him and says, "Aye, it's just a pity. She hangs her fiddle outside the door." I have known many a man who hangs his fiddle outside the door. Many a woman who does the same. But if you're a Christian anywhere, you're going to be a Christian in the home. That's where it's got to be seen. This is where you walk. And then this is a preparation for the Christian's warfare. this is where we go on to conquer in other fields. But unless we're living right there, we're not going to conquer anything. I better stop there. I'm not here to preach at the minute. But he told me to make sure that I put the Bible reading in its context so that I wouldn't be preaching out of context. So now you know where we're going, what we've read, and I trust the Lord will bless it to you as we seek to open up his word and think of the godly family and godly family life just in a few minutes in the will of the Lord.
Thank you very much, Dr. Cairns. And at this stage, I'd just like to say a big thank you to Dr. Cairns for coming along. The meetings over the past few nights have been a real blessing to us. And I know that those who have been along have testified to that. And we really appreciate your ministry, brother. And do remember the meeting this afternoon at 3:30. Go on home, get your cup of tea and get some spuds and come straight back out to church again. And really look forward to the closing message of the conference. So really encourage you to get along this afternoon for 3:30. I'd like to say a big word of thank you to all who have come along today. It's good to see you. Your presence and encouragement with some visitors. We give you a very special word of welcome. And we have a family from Ballymoney who've stayed down in the area the whole weekend. Paul and Laura Missler and their children. We've enjoyed having fellowship with Paul and Laura and the children. And we thank you very much for coming along. But all who are visiting here today, thank you for coming. And we trust that your heart will be warmed by the word of God. Please take note of the announcements for the incoming week, particularly the visit by the students and faculty of Crown College, the Birmingham extension of Crown College. And we've enjoyed fellowship in the past with the students. Now it's going to be supper again, and I know we've had quite a bit of supper and the ladies have been busy these past weeks, but if you could just help out with the supper on Thursday night, that would be appreciated. We've always really enjoyed fellowship with these young people and with Pastor Zinker, so we're looking forward to that. So please remember that on Thursday evening. We will now have the offering hymn. It's the hymn 748, the hymn 748. And just while you're looking up, I'd like to say a word of thank you to men from the session and committee who came along to the manse just on Monday past. There were some dead trees growing along the side of the manse, hedge that really needed to be pulled out, and really appreciate the help of the brethren where that was concerned. The hymn 748, O happy home where thou art loved the dearest, thou loving friend and saviour of our race, and where among the guests there never cometh one who can hold such high and honoured place. Please keep your seats as your tithes and offerings are received. hand over now to Dr. Cairns.
I thought to myself, you know, they're walking down the aisle. Paul, Laura, you better enjoy them. It'll not be very long until she's walking up the aisle the other way. And you'll be feeling very old. So we're going to turn to that passage we read in Ephesians chapter 5. We're dealing today, as your card reminded you, of the godly family life. Godly family life. Dealing mostly with marriage, because as we'll see, that's the foundation of everything. But obviously it extends beyond just the husband and the wife to the whole life of the family. I made the statement last night, family life is in crisis. If you live in the cocoon of a very good and spiritual family, you may find that hard to believe. That's a wonderful experience to have. Sheltered from so much of what is going on all around us. But believe me, yours is the exception, not the rule. That's the tragedy. So family life is in crisis. And especially, we're drawing attention to the fact that even among professing Christians, there's a crisis in family life. And that's a double tragedy. Because unless we can prove the power of godliness in Christian homes, as I'll point out as we move on, we will lose our power to be a witness for Christ and salt in the earth in a godless society. And we are called to serve Christ in a godless society. I want you to forget all you've ever thought about Protestant Ulster. It does not exist. Or Christian Britain. It does not exist. There's no such thing. We're living in a society that is godless, Christless, and hopeless unless God steps in. The wickedness that we associated with other places has come home here. And you see it in homes, in families, in broken hearts, in broken lives. And if there's any hope in Northern Ireland, it's going to come through God's people. Forget about trusting, and I am not going to talk about politics. Vote as your conscience tells you. But forget about trusting to political schemes, whether in Ulster or in Westminster or anywhere else. Forget about it. There's no hope there. I say that in the authority of God's Word. Anybody who knows the theology of Daniel chapter 2 knows where democracy is headed. I'm not getting into prophecy today. Forget about all the economic schemes. You could have the richest country in the world. It's not going to deal with the real problems. The only hope is if people who know their God are strong and do exploits. That's the only hope. People who know the power of the Holy Ghost do something for God. That means that our focus on the Christian home is a very vital focus. Because again I tell you, if we lose out here, our evangelistic outreach has been nullified almost totally. That's how vital this is. So what we've been reading here about the godly Christian home, wives and husbands and children, living, as I like to put it, walking hand in hand in the garden of God. Experiencing what Moses said in Deuteronomy 11:21, days of heaven on the earth. As I have been laboring to point out the last couple of nights, this godly home that is the nearest thing this side of eternity to the enjoyment of heaven. The nearest thing is a godly home. This, my friend, is what we're dealing with in Ephesians 5 and what we're going to be dealing with therefore this morning. Now, as I pointed out in my remarks a few minutes ago, this key passage on marriage and the home can't be isolated from its context. It's part of the Christian walk. Chapter 4 starts the great application of the wonderful and profound doctrine of Ephesians 1, 2, and 3. The key to Ephesians is the phrase, in Christ. In Christ. This is the great theme of the epistle, union with Christ. What it is to be united to Christ. This leads us into the depths of the glorious truth of what it is to be a Christian. To be in union with Jesus Christ. Now, if you're in Christ, it's going to manifest itself in your walk. So Ephesians 4 says, walk worthy of your vocation. Goes on to talk about walking in separation from the world. Chapter 5, walking a life that is an imitation of God's life in Christ. Be imitators of God. What is it to walk as a Christian? That's what it is. It talks about walking in love, walking in light, walking in wisdom. But in the passage we have been dealing with specifically, he's talking about walking in the Spirit, walking under the control of the Holy Spirit. That's the immediate context of what he says to wives and husbands and children. So he's saying, understand what I'm teaching you wives. Understand what I'm teaching you husbands. Understand what I'm teaching you children in the context of a walk that's under the control of the Holy Ghost. And as I pointed out, this walk, and especially in the family, then in the church, it's the preparation for warfare. Chapter 6, verse 10 says, finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high or in the heavenly places. Wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to stand. Now listen. There is the adversary. I want you parents to know, you husbands and wives to know, the devil's against you. Oh, I know that the devil has become a sort of a joke figure. Third-rate comedians in sleazy places of so-called entertainment. Amidst their foul-mouthed rantings, they like to poke fun at the devil. And you know, the devil's never happier than when some idiot is trying to make a joke out of him. Because he can be all the more active, and they don't even stop to know it. We wrestle, and we have human enemies, and human adversaries, and human forces that are against us. But Paul says, never forget that behind the human forces, there is the satanic The devil is against you. Whether you're saved or unsaved, he's never anybody's friend. He's against you. And the wiles of the devil are against you. They're meant to trip you up. They're meant to ensnare you. They're meant to bamboozle you. They're meant to confuse you. They're meant to lead your thoughts in the wrong direction, lead your feet in the wrong direction, and lead your soul in the wrong direction. The wiles of the devil are against you. Against every father, against every mother, against every husband, against every wife, against every family. And particularly against the Christian family. We wrestle not against flesh and blood merely, but against principalities and powers. Those are words that describe the dark forces of hell. That's the adversary. Thank God he has given us an armor. I'm not going to preach in the Christian armor this morning, but it's all in Christ. The fullness that's in Christ is the armor of the Christian. Now then, this is the context. And I want you to see the walk and the warfare. And in that context, will you please underline the pivotal importance of godly family life? Wives, be in submission to your husbands. Husbands, love and cherish and nourish your wives. Children, obey your parents in the Lord. Parents, provoke not your children to wrath, but raise them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. This is what he's saying. This is a godly family life, and here's the pivotal importance of it. The home is the key to your walk. The home is the key to your warfare. As I've said, you can't walk anywhere effectively if you don't do it in the home. Family, we're told, is the basic building block of society. Well, that's true, but we can be more specific. The marriage relationship, wives to their husbands and husbands to their wives and then together to their children, the marriage relationship is the key to a proper working of every other part of our lives. The success of this church depends on the family life of its members. I want you to understand that. You can come and blame the preacher. He's not preaching very well. I'm sure that's never said of this man. If I was your minister, you could say it of me, but not of him. Well, the preacher, he doesn't do this right. He doesn't do that right. Well, very often the preacher can be a whipping boy. Maybe he deserves it sometime. Maybe it does us good. As a preacher friend of mine said, when people criticized him, he just bowed his head and said, "I'll go and pray about that." And he often said, "If they knew me as well as I know myself and as well as the Lord knows me, they'd probably criticize me a whole lot more." A lot of truth in that. But don't make the preacher your excuse. Our family lives under God are going to have a lot to say about the success of this church. Now, I could go on all day on that. There are homes where as soon as they get in, it's rip the preacher time or rip the congregation time. And some of you are, this is not a perfect church. I wish it were. And I'm not saying that because Mr. McIntyre's told me anything about it. He hasn't. And I have been in Clocker Valley very, very few times in the last 30 years, so I'm not speaking from knowledge, except the knowledge of people generally. We're not perfect. And I'm sure this church is no different from any other. And there's some of you, and I'm going to hit you right on the head right now, and you're going to have to say before God, "That's me." You go home from church and you're not right in the door, you're criticizing. You're criticizing the preacher, you're criticizing the elders, You're criticizing the people around you. Fault finding. Judging. And I'm going to tell you something. That's sin. But it's not only sin between you and God. I want you to see that you're taking the devil's knife and you're sticking it right into the heart of your children. When children come out of church and all they hear is backbiting, carping, yapping, fault finding, what are you telling them? You're just putting the devil's message right into their souls. Very often those children are going to grow up and they're going to be the very same, just judging and fault-finding. Psychologists will tell you, and I'm not into psychology big time at all, but they will tell you, and there's a lot of truth in this. You're building them into a kind of people that they themselves will never, they're so critical of others that my opinion is the only one that counts. I'm the one that's almost perfect here. They'll never be able to take criticism. In other words, when they get into their own homes, they're going to have a divisive and destructive influence in their own family. You see it again and again and again. Men and women, let me tell you, your marriage relationship, your home relationship is vital to the work of this church. It's vital to our stand for Christ against the devil. So you'll see why Paul is focusing here on husbands and wives. Here is the pivotal importance of family life. But I want you to see the glorious potential of family life. Godly family life has a wonderful potential. A godly relationship in marriage presents a picture of truly successful living. I've already called it walking together hand in hand in the garden of God. Days of heaven on the earth. I know people, and maybe you've seen some like this yourself. And it's a wonderful thing. When you see them, a couple, and they're nearing the grave, you go into their home, and they love each other as much and as dearly and maybe more than the day they get married. They're not embittered. They haven't grown so used to each other, just take each other for granted. Ships passing in the night that, you know, take you or leave you. Not like that at all. I can bring you to homes where you go in there and you meet an old couple and they are living together still, walking in the garden of God and enjoying heaven and earth. I often used to tell when I was lecturing here in the theological hall, I used to advise the students about certain of the old elders of the Free Church. When I was a young fellow, I didn't idolize the old, but I always liked to get to the old Christians. And we had some old elders in the Free Church who were mighty, mighty men of God. And I spoke to them about one particular elder in one of our County Antrim churches. And I used to tell them, go get to know that man. Before he goes to heaven, go get to know him. You walk into his home, you walk into heaven. There's an atmosphere of heaven there. There's the peace. There's the joy. There's the sweetness. There's the calm. There's the beauty of heaven there. You feel it in your own soul. You are enriched just by going there. You listen to that man. He's so much in touch with God. The Scriptures, without any pretense, without any effort, the very language of Scripture came tumbling out of his mouth. He could talk to anybody about the Lord. He did. He spoke with such sweetness about Christ that even enemies of the gospel were cowed in his presence. The wisdom of God. He was not an educated man. He never knew a word of Greek or Hebrew. But I want to tell you, he knew the God who wrote the Bible in Hebrew and Greek. And that's far, far better than knowing the Hebrew and the Greek. He knew God. And the wisdom of God just came flowing out of that man. It was my privilege as a minister of the gospel. And I say this honestly and humbly, to sit at his feet and to learn from him. Another old elder, he lived to over 100. Just about every time I'd come home from the United States, I'd make a pilgrimage to the village where he lived. And I'd go to his door and I'd go to his home just to renew fellowship and sit at his feet. Why? Why? Because there's a wonderful potential and power when you walk into a godly home and a godly family. I haven't time to go through the scriptures to give you some examples. Actually, it's easier to find examples of failure than it is of success. And when you, in family life that is, and when you even get the stories of success in scripture, there's usually the dark shadow of failure. Just to remind you, there's hope for us all. One of the brethren in the prayer meeting this morning was praying about Noah. Now, isn't that a good example? Noah saw his family saved. I heard it said, and I've never forgotten it, of all the things you have, nothing you can take from this world with you. You're going to leave it all. See all that money you're laboring to build and build up your fortune? You're going to leave it all. That big house, you're going to leave it. Your car, you're going to leave it. Use them, but don't worship them. I've seen people and they're pursuing the things so much that they let their children go. Those children are the only thing you possess that you can bring to heaven with you. Noah saw his family saved. It was hard work, man. He walked with God in an age when almost nobody else did, and for quite a part of it, nobody else did. His was the only godly family in the world. Now, don't think that you're talking about a world that had only a little population, say like Northern Ireland or something. No. Conservative estimates will put the population of the earth in Noah's day at over 1 billion people. And his was the only godly family. But it was a godly family. You think of Abraham. Could God say of you and me what he said of Abraham? I know him. And I know that he will command his children after him. I know this man. He's going to raise his family right. Now, Abraham wasn't perfect in his family relations. He made some mistakes. We've got to try and understand those in the context historically of where Abraham was and the society he lived in. Doesn't excuse him completely, but it does explain some of the things he did. But nonetheless, basically, here was a godly man. God says, I know him and I know the kind of family life he's going to have. Come to the New Testament, think of Aquila and Priscilla. We're not told anything about any family they had, if any. But we know that here was a marriage that was not only a marriage in flesh, it was a marriage in Christ. They were devoted together. Their home was a place that nurtured the Apostle Paul. It was a place where they could serve the Lord together. And you have the picture of them moving on, even geographically, to go on and serve Christ. What a thing to use your marriage a method of serving Christ. Use your home. I had a student in America, and he set out to serve the Lord. And our fellows, when they went out to start churches in places where there was nothing, they would go and work and seek to start the church, get it going. Tom saw a little church started that didn't continue. His father told him he was a failure. Actually, it was his success, believe it or not. Tom had a great ministry among people whose lives were wrecked. Some of them drug addicts, some of them drunkards, some of them adulterers, some of them who had left their wives and families and gone to this beautiful city he lived in California. And he saw them saved. But when they got saved, their lives were changed, and they went back home and they reestablished their homes and their families. That's not failure. That's success. Tom had very little. His wife was the daughter of a rich family in another state. And there they were living on faith and thin air, you would say. Very little. I have never seen a couple who used their home more for Christ. They opened their home, and the very fact that it was a very humble abode, I suppose, made it all the more welcoming for people that he was laboring with who had nothing and were down in the depths. He'd bring them home, he'd feed them, he'd open the Bible with them, he'd talk with them, he'd pray with them. What a wonderful ministry. You see the potential of your home. For others, for your own family. Do you remember Timothy's family? I don't know if Timothy's father ever got saved. His mother was a Jewess. His father was a Gentile. We're not told much about the father, but we are told about the faith that was in his mother Eunice, and in her mother before her, and now in Timothy. And I want to tell you, parents, that is success. That is success. When you see a true and living faith that you have in Christ, you see God's grace reach out to your son, your daughter, and give that living faith to them, and they continue going on with God, as young Timothy did, to have a wondrous career of serving Christ. That's success. Well, here is the potential of a godly family life. But let me now come to the essential elements of it. This is really what it's all about. I want you to consider this, that the people who act in the home are the very same people whose personal walk is described in chapters 4 and 5. You see, Paul is establishing two things, and I'll be very brief about establishing them. I could take all day, literally, all day, on the first one alone. That is the priority of our personal walk with God. I'm talking about walking together, wives and husbands and children. But I'm going to speak to you individually, because it's your personal walk, sir or madam. It's your personal walk that's the key to everything else. Our experience personally of the Lord will color everything else. I've said that this passage is particularly in the context of your walk. You're to walk worthy of your calling as a Christian. Now I want you to stop and apply this to yourself. In my home, if somebody had a little camera up there and they just saw me in my home and heard me in my home, watched how I lived in my home. Or even in my private life. There's no wife with her eyes on me. The children aren't watching me. The preacher doesn't see me. This is my private life now. If they could watch that, would they see me living in a way that's worthy of my calling in Christ? I have a brother-in-law. He always had a weight problem. Part of it because of medications that he had to be taking for a very serious condition. But he always had a weight problem. So the doctor was always on to him about diet. Some of you know something about that. And he had this wonderful philosophy. He'd go out into the kitchen and close the door. And if my sister didn't see him eat it, those calories didn't count. Nobody sees me. It doesn't count. And again, we all know about that. But that's how some people live. Now, I'm going to make a startling claim. And again, I would hope and pray that it goes right over your head, but it's not true of you. But every analysis and study that I know proves the point that not only in society in general, but in church life and in evangelical church life, aye, and even among preachers, addiction to pornography everywhere. I'm not saying it's affected every person. I'm not saying that. But in all classes, pornography is everywhere. And in the secrecy of the home or the office, you have people who appear to be so dignified, so upright, so moral, so decent. And if you got onto their private computers, you would find nothing but filth, wickedness, what they watch. Sometimes it's on television, sometimes it's in literature. Secret sin. I'm asking you, are you living up to your calling as a Christian, as a little Christ before the world, as the portrayal of Christ to your wife, your family, your business friends and associates, your neighbors, to the world in general? Are you living up to your calling? This is the key. If you're not walking with God, man, you'll not walk right with your wife. You can't walk right with your children. You can't fulfill the tasks of a godly husband and a godly father if you're not godly. Walk worthy of your calling. Walk in separation from the world. Ephesians 4:17 through 19, walk in separation. Worldliness. Worldliness in attitude. Worldliness in appearance. I can never understand, not only among young people, but even among older Christians. I can never understand, why would a Christian want to look like a drug-addicted, adulterous, lecherous wretch just because he's a pop star whose music was born in hell and will lead souls to hell? Why on earth would I want to look like him? Remember, my son came home one day from the barber's, and the barber had sliced his hair off. It was just coming in as a hood. And our fella has the best hair. He's in the U.S. military now, so you can hardly see his hair. But he is I would give my eye teeth to have hair like his. You just get shard in the morning, do that there, and never need to think of it again. Almost perfect. We came back with this, sliced off the top of the ear. I said, Frank, never come into this house with that again. Why? I said, well, you're not aware of it yet in Greenville. That, at this point in time, I'm not saying it's always true, at this point in time, that is the badge of a sodomite. He nearly died. He didn't know that. I says, now, I'm not telling you the Bible says you can't have your sideburns cut up to the top of your ear. I'm not saying the Bible says that at all, it doesn't. But I want to tell you, Frank, if the mark of the Sodomites was that they wore brown shoes, I would go barefooted before I'd wear brown shoes. I'm not going to be copying the world. Now, that's only one illustration. There is a general worldliness, the attitudes of the world, the language of the world, the activities of the world. And when I say the world, I'm talking about the whole, what we call the culture. That's a big word nowadays, the culture. The word culture comes from a Latin word that has as its root meaning worship. The culture of the world is the religion of the world, and it's a man-centered, Christless religion. That which is set up in opposition to God and His Christ. Christian, we're called walk in separation from it. The whole idea of holiness in the Bible is separation. The Hebrew word for holy has the idea of being separated unto God, from the world unto God, living unto Jesus, looking unto Jesus. This is what it is to walk as a Christian. I could go on through Ephesians 4 and 5, but we come to chapter 5 in the very passage in which ours is set, our text is set. Look at verse 18. Be not drunk with wine wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. And then it goes on to submitting, and wives and husbands, etc. Filled with the Spirit. Now, this is difficult for me to get over, so bear with me. The word fill in Ephesians 5 in English reads exactly the same as Acts chapter 2, verse 4, we read of Peter and the apostles were filled with the Holy Spirit. You think it's the same thing. They're two very different Greek words. They are related, but very different. I am never commanded with the word that's used in Acts 2 to be filled with the Holy Spirit. That is never a command. That is the sovereign act of God, pouring out the power of His Spirit and the gifts of His power to effect whatever work God wants effected in that place at that time through that person. Ephesians chapter 5 is a word that says, be full. The idea is constantly be full of the Spirit. What does it mean? Well, he gives you an indication. He says, don't be drunk with wine wherein is excess. Don't be filled with alcohol. Now, there's a great difference between being full of alcohol and full of the Spirit. You know, the world will tell you alcohol is a great stimulant. It's not. Scientifically, medically, alcohol is a depressant. Why do people feel free to let go and express themselves? Because it depresses certain activities of the brain that they no longer have control of themselves. It takes control. You ever see a man who's drunk? How do you know he's drunk? Well, it controls how he walks. It controls how he talks. It controls how he acts. It controls how he reacts. It controls all about him, all his relationships. If you ever get into the family life of an alcoholic, you will understand that controls everything. Now, says Paul, do not be under the control of alcohol or drugs or anything else that's going to take over your mind and body. But be full. There's a contrast, but there's also a similarity. As the alcoholic is under the control of the alcohol, You be under the control of the Spirit. That's the big command. Now, I am commanded that. And when you're living under the control of the Spirit, then in His sovereignty, God can and will come and pour out the power of His Spirit and use such people for His glory. But be under the control of the Spirit of God. Now, that's a command. That's not an option. Be under the control of the Spirit. Yield your life to the control of the Holy Spirit. You see, immediately here's the resignation of self laid down at the feet of the Savior and saying, Lord, let Thy Spirit control all I think, all I say, all I do, in all my relationships. Lord, let Your Spirit control me in my personal living. Let Your Spirit control me in the family, as a husband or as a wife or as a father or as a son or a daughter. Let Your Spirit control me in all my relationships. That's why immediately He says, wives, submit yourselves to your own husbands. This is not something that you will happily do in the flesh. The flesh rebels against it. But then the flesh always lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. These two are contrary the one to the other. That's what the Bible tells us. So, when the Holy Spirit says, wives, submit yourselves to your own husbands, well, you say, how far does that go? It says in everything. In everything. The only exception is when He commands sin. He has no right to do that. No man has the right to command any to break the law of God. And that's always understood in Scripture. How do you do this? You submit to the Holy Spirit. It's an act of faith. Not faith in your husband, but faith in your Savior. And the other side is, husbands, you love your wives the way Christ loved you and His church. Husbands, you nourish, nurture, strengthen your wives. Husbands, you cherish your wives. Again, this is crucifying self. This is yielding to the control of the Spirit. What is the key to a successful marriage? What is the key to a godly home? It is a husband and a wife, sinners saved by grace. And they have their own personality quirks. Some are high octane, some are very so laid back, they're almost horizontal. Some quick to speak, others, like my good friend John Douglas, very slow to speak, for he said, I don't like to have to eat my own words. Wise man, wise man. But whatever your personality type, we're all different. We both meet at the cross. We get down before the Savior. We submit to the Holy Ghost. Lord, control me. See, what's wrong in many of our marriages is people are out of control. Just say what they want, when they want, why they want. I'll have more to say about that this afternoon. Under control of the Holy Ghost. I want to ask you, is that where you are? If you're a Christian, this is God's command. Exist full of the Holy Ghost. Acts 7:55, you read of Stephen. He was, the word was in the Greek is existed. What a testimony. What a testimony. He existed full of the Holy Ghost. That's the key to a godly family life. It's the priority of the personal walk. You see, we tend to blame the other. Husbands blame their wives. Why am I not the man? Oh, well, that wife of mine, you know, who could live with her? The wife, why she's not in subjection to her? Well, my husband. In other words, we're very good at guilt manipulation. And I'm sure most of you have had words with your wives. I see a few guilty smiles. You haven't agreed in everything. And what happens? You do something wrong, or she does something wrong, and the other party points it out. And by the way, just let me say something to you. Remind me, unless I forget where I was there. Am I still in Clocker Valley? Anyway, when that ever happens, if you've got to point out quietly, carefully, you may say, my dear, what you've said or what you did, blah, 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 blah. Deal with that. When you're dealing with actions, they can be changed. But you get the fellow comes in, and because he doesn't like what the wife said or did, he then moves, you are just. And it's now not what she said or did, it's what she is. See the difference? You're now attacking not a sin, but a person. You're not bringing an action to the standard of the Word of God as a godly man would do, or a wise man would do. You're now attacking a person in a way that's destructive. Be very, very careful about doing that. But when you have these words, what happens? The other party immediately says, well, you do this and you did that. In other words, I'm not going to deal with my guilt. I'm not going to deal with my failure. I'm going to turn it back on you. And that's guilt manipulation. Now, let me tell you, it never leads to anything but more trouble. If you have sinned, what do you do with sin? Confess it. Confess it. Confess it to God. Confess it to the one you sinned against. Don't defend it. Don't excuse it. And if it's true that your spouse has been guilty of something else, well, that's another matter. Deal with that in its time. But that does not excuse you. Your priority is your walk with God. Your priority is you living under the control of the Holy Spirit. That's the priority. That is the basis of the family life, or should I say the marriage relationship, which in turn is the basis of the whole family life. There's the second great point, which is the necessity of our united walk with God. Your personal walk, but then unitedly. We've got to walk together. The unity of this walk is to follow the pattern that we have noted in Ephesians 4, Ephesians 5. To walk biblically. Looking back to what we were. Looking up to our Savior and seeing what He is to us, what He's done for us. Looking forward to where we're going. Men and women, when we look Christ and what He has done, what He is doing, what He is going to do for us, what we are and have in Him, that's the key to walking biblically together. Can two walk together unless they be agreed? Listen, if you're agreed in the gospel, say you disagree. on some particular thing. Stanley Barnes told a story about my wife and me. Of course, it was all made up. But the people didn't know that when he was telling it. It was at our son's, be almost like a wedding reception here, only there it's the groom's dinner the night before the wedding. That's the big feast that they, in South Carolina, that's, or in the, most of the states, that's the big wedding feast. So we were all there, and Stanley was there, and he said about Joan how it was getting a new dress for this occasion. And he said, this fellow told her, now, remember, we're retired. And we're poor. So, cheap. Don't spend much money. And if you feel tempted to spend too much money, just say, get thee behind me, Satan. He says, so Joan went out and she got the dress and came back. And she said, what do you like? Got just what she wanted. You like this beautiful dress? Yeah. How much was it? Do you really like the cut of the? I think I suit the color. How much was it? And all the beauties of it, how much was it? And finally came out, well, it was 500. I thought I told you to keep it cheap. Didn't I tell you if you felt tempted just to say, get thee behind me, Satan? And Stanley said, Joan said, I did. Well, then the devil said, it looks even better from behind. You may, now we didn't have that disagreement, but you may disagree over particular things. But listen, and by the way, this goes beyond your family comes into the church. We agree on the gospel. This really bothers me when husbands and wives fall out over some small thing. When church members fall out with each other over some things in the world about which the Bible says nothing. And they break fellowship with each other even though they're agreed on everything the Bible does talk about. Listen, we are agreed on the Scriptures. We're agreed on the Gospel. We're agreed in our faith in Christ. Husbands and wives, make that the basis of your walk together in the things of God. Walk together. Worship together. I don't want to keep on harping on that one string. Family religion is important. Husbands and wives, pray. Yes, and you wives, pray with your husbands. Not just listen to him pray. He needs to hear you pray. Your children need to hear both of you laboring before God, crying to God for them. Husbands and wives, walk together, worship together, and then war, not against each other, but together against every wile of the devil. Godly family life. I'm going to annihilate the text again. If you were here last night, you'll know the force of that. I'm going to give, alliterate is the proper word. I'm going to give you three E's. Three vital words for family life. Encourage. Remember what I said when I was giving you the force of a particular Greek word last night? That you warm the heart of your wife. You melt by warmth. Encourage. Encourage your wife. Encourage your husband. Encourage your children. Second E is edify. Build them up. When I would talk to a young couple coming before they asking would I marry them, I told you last night I would conduct interviews with them to do some pre-marriage counseling, covering a wide number of subjects. One question I would ask them And if I was not, I didn't have to put this into operation, mind you, but I would have. If I was not to be satisfied here, I would not have performed the marriage. And I would ask the young woman, what's your relationship like now? Do you pray together now? As an engaged couple, do you pray together? Do you read the Bible together? And then ask her, are you a stronger Christian because of him? And I would ask him, are you a stronger Christian because of your relationship with her? This is vital. You know, if that fellow's dragging you down before you're married, be absolutely sure he'll drown you in it as soon as you're married. It's not some little magic wand that a person who's hurtful to you now is going to suddenly become great help to you later. Edify. This must be, and certainly now you're married, seek not only to encourage one another, but to build each other up. Oh God, save us from tearing down. It's a wise woman, says Solomon. A wise woman builds her house. Foolish woman tears it down with her hands. Encourage. Edify. Then you'll get the third one, which is establish. Your home will be firmly established. Encourage, edify, and establish your marriage and your home on this book, on this gospel, on this Savior, on this salvation. A godly family life. Nothing like it. May God grant it to you all in all your homes for His name's sake. Let's bow together in prayer.
Our gracious Father, we thank Thee for this challenge. We thank Thee, Lord, for the direction to the Holy Spirit. And we pray that we would, as Christians, know individually and, yes, collectively, the infilling and the power of the Spirit, that we would conduct our lives and our homes aright. Lord, may these words linger long in our thoughts, and may they cultivate our attitudes. Father, we pray that Thou wouldest take us to our homes in safety and bless the meeting this afternoon as our brother brings the last message of this conference season. In the Savior's name we ask these things. Amen. Amen.